Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, why don't you go ahead and open them up with me to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Matthew 1, 1. While you get there, I'm going to cover two very quick announcements, and I do mean quick. I have written too much. Somebody told me, I think it was Terry maybe, mentioned, he said, sometimes you go fast, and that's because I realize I'm running out of time and I have more to say. So I can either write less or talk faster, which is to say, get ready to take fast notes today. So all that to say, a couple of things to point out real quick. Number one, we are at the end of, or the beginning, I should say, of our new quarters for both Sunday school and small groups. If you have not already participated in our Sunday school, we really want to encourage you to do so. I want to remind you that as elders, we view our three sort of big rock ministries in this church, the three things that we put the most emphasis on as of this time, as our Sunday morning service, our Sunday school, which happens at 9 o'clock before the service, and our midweek community groups. And so, both of those things, Sunday school and community groups, are starting new quarters beginning today. So please do take part in those things. Consider coming. Grab a Sunday school book. Join a class that's appropriate for you. We have one for every age, three for adults, one for young adults, one for adults with kids in the house, and one for adults without kids in the house. And that's because the curriculum is designed to connect you with your kids throughout the week to give you an opportunity to talk about things that are going on. So if you have kids in the house, we want to give an opportunity for you to utilize the tools that this provides to be able to do that. Small groups, two things to mention on that. If you're not already a member of a small group or participating, now would be a great time to jump in. Between now and the end of the year, we'll have sort of our open enrollment period, whatever you want to call that, where we just kind of float around and visit groups and see what you think of the different places. They're all a little bit different. We would encourage you to participate in one of those. There are two things you can do with small groups. If you've already been in a small group up to this point, then we would ask, and hopefully your leaders mentioned it to you this week, that you go online to katiebible.org, click on the banner on the front page that says community groups, and at the bottom of the page there's a link to fill out a survey to help us know how can we do better, how can we improve that program overall, how can we serve your needs better through the community groups opportunity. Go ahead and fill that out. It's completely anonymous. You can give your honest feedback, and we'll hopefully be able to improve based on what you tell us through those surveys. Thing two is, on that same page, when you click that banner, it'll take you to a page where you can sort of sign up and say, hey, I'm interested in participating, and go ahead and let us know that you're going to be visiting a particular group. That helps the groups to know things like how much food to prepare and stuff like that. So if you're able to do either one of those things, please do. One more last thing to mention, just by way of administrative. My wife told me I should mention this. This is embarrassing. You'll just have to, it's just embarrassing. So anyway, I bit my tongue yesterday so hard that I bit a hole in it. And I did it eating. So anyway, really bonehead move. But if I start to talk funny by the end of the sermon, it's because my mouth hurts. So just bear with me. There's no cotton in my mouth or anything like that. So, okay. Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. I'm going to share a quote to start off that most of you will probably be familiar with, even if you're not quite sure where it came from. And here's the quote. All the world's a stage, and all the men and women merely players. They have their exits and their entrances, and one man in his time plays many parts. Now, for those of you who don't know, that comes from William Shakespeare's As You Like It, not one of his more well-known productions, but that quote is extremely well-known, and it sets up, in a sense, what we're going to be talking about today, namely the parts that Jesus plays, who he is in this great drama of redemption and glory that God is writing. So, you should be in Matthew 1 at this point. Also, there's a bulletin insert for you this week. We did catch back up on that, as promised, and so you can be following along with the notes that will come up on the slides. The biblical accounts of the birth of Christ answer all of the pertinent questions that we might have about who he is, all of the pertinent questions that inquiring minds would want to know. For instance, how, if we're looking at who, what, when, where, why, how, by the direct miraculous intervention of the Holy Spirit, a virgin conceived. Why? To usher in the climactic stage of God's plan of redemption. When and where? In Bethlehem of Judea during the reign of Herod the Great when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And yet while the Gospels focus on all these questions and more, the one that they seem to be the most concerned with, the one they put the most focus upon is not what, when, or where, but who. Who is this that has been born amid such anticipation and anxious longing? Who is this that comes after such preparation and amid so many signs and portents? Who is this baby who's causing such a stir? Or to put it in the words of the song we just sang, what child is this? Who is this? Who is this that we're looking at? So imagine, for instance, if you will, for just a moment, just kind of go with me someplace in your imagination. Imagine seeing a movie in which the opening scene begins in medias res, which just simply means, it's a fancy way of saying in the middle of the action. It cuts in right in the middle of the action. There are explosions. People are, coming at each other and shooting at each other. Fighter jet flies overhead and carpet bombs the whole area. The whole place is just going crazy. Surround sound, you're in the theater, all this stuff happening all at the same time. A giant robot comes out of one side of the screen, a giant gorilla comes out of the other side of the screen, they clash in the middle and have this epic fight. And the camera pans around and a man begins to deliver a rousing speech to a group of people about how we need to stay in the fight, we need to stay strong, and they cheer and they all charge forward. And then next thing you know, he's calling out for help because they're in trouble, and you got an army of rock creatures who comes up to help them, and they face a shield wall with an army of tree creatures, and they come out and got all this stuff happening. The camera pans again. There's a loving mother and father over here, and they've got their child, and they're holding him up in the air and spinning around in circles. The child's laughing, and mom and dad both have tears in their eyes. The baby's laughing, squealing. It's all chaotic. It's all just action everywhere, things happening at all sides of the screen. And any one aspect of this, or even a couple of them together, might make for an attention-getting opening scene in a movie, right? So any one of these things, I've described a bunch of stuff that when you put it all together, it's kind of chaotic and kind of weird, but if you've probably seen some version of almost everything that I've mentioned. As some movie that you've seen, there's been some action of that. But suppose for a second that instead of these dramatic scenes comprising just the beginning scene of the movie, consider instead what it would be like to see a movie where for the entire 90 to 120 minutes of the screenplay, this is all there was. It's just 90 minutes to 2 hours of complete chaos, action everywhere. Imagine if there was nothing but scene after scene like this, with no effort or even an attempt to explain what in the world is going on. There's just stuff happening everywhere. Now, if you're a movie lover, that might not be too difficult of a thing to imagine. There have been some movies that have come awfully close to that lately, right? So no real story, no real plot, just stuff happening everywhere, explosions and chaos and all kinds of craziness. And even for guys like me who like action and adventure and big visual effects and all that good stuff, a movie that was all of that stuff nonstop without any plot or explanation would leave me tired and confused. I would walk away from that movie going, man, that was not that good. And there have been a few movies like that recently. I could mention names, but some of you would get your feelings hurt. Okay, so there have been movies that I've walked away from going, man, it just made me tired. I don't feel like it actually, added anything to me. I don't feel like it gave me any kind of real story to go on. Now, kind of contrary-wise, I've joked in the past about my absolute inability to understand my wife's affection for the TV show Gilmore Girls. And thanks to the miracle of Netflix, it's back. Yay! Okay? And so, so anyway, we've got Gilmore Girls coming on, and I don't understand it because there's no action, there's no excitement, nothing explodes, there's very little tension, very little suspense, very little meaningful crisis. All they do is talk the whole time. They get together and they talk fast, faster even than I'm talking now. But just like there can be a lack of action, a lack of the dramatic, there can be too much. So it can go kind of either way, right? There can be too much or too literal, and it can especially be too much if it just seems gratuitous and there's no effort to put it into meaningful context. Some of the worst movies I've ever seen are those that failed to make the dramatic moments meaningful by failing to explain what was going on. why the situations were significant, and more importantly, who are these characters we're watching? Give me action and drama, but give me a reason to care. Give me a reason to care. I need to know who the characters are. Well, the Gospel of Matthew operates on this very principle. Events tend to make sense if and only if we know who the characters are. And Matthew 1 certainly opens with some pretty dramatic events. Practically as soon as we begin reading, we're faced with a virgin who's pregnant by the agency of the Holy Spirit of God. She shouldn't be pregnant. She has it can't happen. It's impossible, and yet she is. There's an angel who appears in a dream to tell a young man not to set aside his fiancée, who, for all intents and purposes, appears to have conceived a child in a way that most certainly didn't include him. This seems suspect. It seems dramatic. And then we find that this can't be just any ordinary child, because the same angel that tells him not to set her aside picks the child's name and says that he'll be the savior of the whole world. Continue on to chapter 2, and you've got magi showing up to worship. Some of the most intelligent men in all of the world. World-renowned scholars. Basically, astronomers, if you want to call them that. And so they show up, and they show up to worship. You've got a king who wants to kill the child and is willing to wage a systematic infanticide in order to do it. And you've got his mother and father fleeing the country to go to another land in order to escape. It's an incomprehensible story, unless you know the characters. And so it's no wonder that the Gospels ask the who question over and over again. The storm threatens to swamp a boat and drown everyone on board. Jesus, who happens to be peacefully sleeping during this, is aroused and rebukes the storm, scolds it like a small child who's out of line, and it stops. And the men on the boat say, "Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" In a number of other places, people come to Jesus either directly seeking forgiveness or seeking some sort of physical healing, and Jesus tells them their sins are forgiven. So they come saying, "I need you to heal me," and he says, "Your sins are forgiven you." And the people who are around him go, "Who is this who says he even forgives sins?" And Jesus calls them on their hypocrisy. Their point is he can't forgive sins. And he goes, "Well, which one's easier, that I would say your sins are forgiven or take up your mat and walk? But so that you can see that the Son of Man even has authority to forgive sins on earth, get up and walk." So he heals. He does the thing that we would perceive to be the harder thing, which is actually the easier thing. He does the thing we would perceive to be the harder thing to prove that he actually does have the authority to heal and to forgive sin. He rides into Jerusalem on the back of a young donkey, and the people run before him celebrating and laying coats and palm branches across his path in a gesture of homage and reverence. They cry out, "Hosanna," or "Save us now." And the city says, "Who is this man? Who is this man?" At a kangaroo trial before the Sanhedrin, the high priest of the Jews says, "Tell us if you are the Christ of God." At another kangaroo trial before the Roman authorities, the procurator Pontius Pilate asks, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Over and over and over, the Gospels ask the question, "Who?" To read the Gospels, and Matthew's Gospel in particular, you get the sense that while a lot of other questions are answered, the one that stands out and rings again and again throughout the narrative is this: what child is this? Who is this Christ? Who is this Jesus? And yet, it's interesting that while Matthew seems to find that question incredibly important, and that he leads off with a pretty elaborate answer to it, it's an answer that we often skip over in our reading and study, or at the very least give cursory attention to. Matthew opens by answering the question. We tend to kind of jump over it. Now, who knows why? Maybe it's because of familiarity. We know who he is. So we don't tend to read the Gospels as though we're reading them for the first time, and I think that's to our shame. I think we ought to always try to read the Scriptures as though for the first time. We know who he is, so we don't read it that way. We don't always look for the answers that Matthew's readers would have been reading for. Maybe it's because it's a difficult read. All those names, right? They're hard to pronounce. Maybe it's because we think it's boring, or we wonder if there is really anything of benefit there to be found. I mean, it's just a list of names, right? I mean, what's really the point of reading it? So whatever our reasons, I think if we're honest, we probably wouldn't have started the greatest story ever told with a genealogy if we had written it, right? That's probably not how we would have kicked off the story. I mean, even amateur writers and storytellers understand the value of capturing their reader's attention early on. And when we think of attention getting, we don't tend to think of genealogies. If I want to get your attention, I don't go, you know, I'm the son of Gary, the son of Anthony, the son. I mean, just, we don't, well, that's not how we would, like, if I introduce myself to you, that's not even what I'm going to lead off with there. That's not attention getting. We tend to think of giant robots and explosions and virgin births and angelic manifestations. Those are the things that get our attention. In fact, I wonder how many sermons you've ever even really heard on a genealogical passage, especially if you're new to this church. The truth is that a lot of teachers and pastors will skip over genealogies or at best make them incidental to the rest of the message because they themselves are unsure of their value or relevancy to a contemporary audience. But as we get into our text this morning, let me offer you four facts to consider that may call into question our assumptions about those boring, difficult, irrelevant genealogies in Scripture, and about this one in particular. First, know that Matthew was the most widely used gospel, the widely used Christian gospel in the first two centuries. The most widely used gospel in the first two centuries. We know that from evidence collected from the writings of the early church fathers. You can find more quotations of the book of Matthew than any other gospel by any other writer, about it, whether canonical or non-canonical, in any of the writings of the early church fathers. It seems that Matthew's gospel is both available, in hand, and in use very early on in the earliest days of the church. So it's very widespread. If you went to an early church, you're probably going to hear readings from the gospel of Matthew more than any other. Secondly, when the New Testament books were compiled, Matthew's gospel was placed first. Now, this is significant because it serves to highlight the foundational position the gospel was given. Matthew is the foot that they chose with the help of the Spirit to lead off with, as it were. And you can rest assured, that wasn't a haphazard choice. It wasn't an arbitrary one. Much discussion would have gone into that. Much prayer offered. Much thought went into the order and composition of the New Testament canon. And to this day, all modern versions of the Scriptures, regardless of denominational affiliation or translation philosophy, lead off with this gospel. Now, you'll find other books that are sort of rearranged. You'll find some places where, books are added. For instance, in the Catholic Bible, the deuterocanonical books come in between the Testaments. You'll have places where different things are rearranged. But Matthew's gospel leads off in every iteration of the Christian Scriptures. Thirdly, Matthew begins with a genealogy. So not only is he the first book in the canon, but he leads off with a genealogy. And even ancient authors knew of the importance of putting particularly attention-getting or important material at the beginning of a book or writing in order to both arouse and hold the interest of the readers. That means that we can assume that, much to the contrary of our contemporary sentiments, Matthew must have thought this genealogy both of supreme importance and of supreme interest to his readers. Also, don't let it be lost on you that when we consider our understanding of the doctrine of bibliology, Matthew didn't just choose to put this at the front of his gospel. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit to do so. So apparently what that means is that God, in his writing of his own story, chose to lead off with a genealogy. As to say, when God superintended the writing of his story through the agents of the apostle, he began with these words. Fourthly, and finally, genealogies played a crucial role in Jewish society, particularly after the return of the Babylonian exile. If there's any doubt about that in your mind, you only need to read through briefly the book of Ezra, where after they come back from Babylonian exile, there is some discussion of who's going to be in the priestly class, who's going to be in this class, who's going to carry out these roles, and certain men who were not found in the genealogies and couldn't prove their parentage were excluded from both role and family on that basis. Or you could look, for instance, at Herod the Great in the New Testament, who was looked down upon and considered to be second class by many Jews because his genealogy revealed him to be a half Edomite by ancestry. So ancestry was extremely important to the Jewish mindset, and particularly with regards to those who claimed a special position within the community. So what's clear from all of this, as we consider these four facts, what's clear from this is that what we tend to skip over, Matthew and his early readers would have considered extremely important. They would have considered it extremely important. What we tend to skim, God inspired as the lead off to the New Testament. What we tend to be bored by, the apostles and early church apparently found to be incredibly interesting and riveting, which raises the question, what are we missing? What are we missing? What should we be noticing in this text that we're not noticing? It should raise that question. Seeing these things about Matthew's genealogy ought to drive us to curiosity. What can we learn here that we miss when we simply skim over it or skip it? What insights are there to be had in Matthew's genealogy that can help to grow us in our faith and in our understanding of the characters of this great drama of redemption? And what might we learn that more deeply reveals the glory of our Lord through these often considered irrelevant words? Well, this morning I want to show you at least four things that will lead to a fifth. So four things we can see right here in this genealogy that will help to inform our faith in Jesus Christ. And then a fifth thing that we'll have to travel outside of the genealogy to see, at least to see it concisely stated. So let's struggle through these names together, and then we'll get to work on it. Beginning in verse 1 of Matthew's Gospel. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Aminadab, Aminadab the father of Nashan, and Nashan the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat the father of Joram. And Joram the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham. Jotham the father of Ahaz. And Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh. Manasseh the father of Ammon, and Ammon the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud. Abihud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok. Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud. Eliud was the father of Eleazar. Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Father, we come this morning thanking you as always for your word. This is your holy, inerrant, and inspired word. We ask that as we read it, you would write its eternal truth upon our hearts. Help us, Lord, to understand. Help us to see. Help us to behold your glory in the text. And we'll pray it in your son's matchless name. Amen. And most of the headings for what we can find are going to be found in verse 1, and they have to do with the titles that Jesus is given there. But many of these headings are going to be fleshed out a bit as we look through the actual reading of the genealogy. So this isn't just a sermon on Matthew 1:1. The entire genealogy contributes to Matthew's opening statements here. So we'll use the titles as our guide, we'll use that as our main points, and then we'll look to the genealogy itself, in some cases, to offer insight into these titles. So let's look at the titles. The first one we see, the first title offered, and the first way these verses answer the question, what child is this, is to say that he is Jesus the Savior. He is Jesus the Savior. Verse 1a, the record of the genealogy of Jesus. Now Jesus comes from a Hebrew name, kind of. So here's how we get to Jesus, what Jesus actually is. In actuality, if you were to take the name of Jesus, the pure form of his name in Hebrew, you'd come up with Yeshua, which sounds a lot more like Joshua than Jesus, right? So how do we get from Yeshua to Jesus? Well, If you take the Hebrew name Yeshua and you convert it to Greek, Matthew probably wrote his gospel in Greek, you convert it to Greek, the Greek name for Jesus is Iesus, which transliterated in English is Jesus. His actual given name, though, Yeshua, means the Lord saves, or the Lord is salvation. Now, when you think Joshua, it probably calls to mind the Joshua of the Old Testament who succeeded Moses and led the children of Israel into the Promised Land. In that day, the Lord saved his people physically and economically by delivering them from their 40 years of wilderness wanderings into the promised and prosperous, fertile land that had been promised them. And if you're a first century Jew, you'd have probably made that very same connection. You hear Joshua, you think of Joshua of the Old Testament. There was a hope then that Jesus would be the greater Joshua, that he would be the fulfillment of what Joshua was supposed to be, that Joshua would be the shadow of which Jesus is the substance. And in some ways, that's the case. But what they expected was that he would burst onto the scene and deliver them physically and economically and politically from Roman rule and oppression. So they were disappointed when they found out that that's not what he came to do. That's not what Jesus came for, at least not in the first advent. He didn't come to save them from these things. So he was a disappointing Messiah, in a sense, a disappointing new Joshua. Sure, there were some that Jesus delivered from physical illness or danger, but what Jesus came to do was offer a salvation of a deeper sort. He wasn't merely a political savior. He was to be a true savior. The one through whom the world, the one through whom God would restore the whole world. And the Old Testament testified to this fact to any who were willing to see it, to any who had eyes to see. Consider, for instance, Psalm 130, verse 7 to 8, which reads, "O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities," all his sins. There will be a day when God in Christ will save his people from political and military oppression, from persecution and violence and sickness and pain and death and suffering. But that day is still future, and we continue to look forward to that day and long for it anxiously. At his first advent, though, the one Matthew is documenting here, Jesus came to secure a greater victory than that. He came to secure a greater victory. He came to save his people from their sins. The Old Testament Psalms are not the only testimony to the part that Jesus would play in that regard. We can see hints and foreshadowing of this right in his family line, right in the genealogy. Consider, for instance, that there are 15 kings listed in the genealogy of Jesus here in Matthew. They start with David, and they run to Jeconiah, also known as Jehoiachin, all the way to the end. So Jesus comes from a noble line, at least politically speaking. He comes from a line of Jewish kings. But morally speaking, it's interesting to note that of those 15 kings, only about half of them were what history and the Bible would describe as godly men. Only about half of them were what we would consider to be good kings. And even the good ones, even the God-fearing men, were egregious sinners. Consider Jehoshaphat, for instance, who entered into alliances with evil men. You can find his story in 2 Chronicles 20, 35 to 37. Or consider Hezekiah, who, in a fit of foolishness and pride, showed the treasures of Israel to her powerful enemies, who later plundered them. You can find his story in 2 Kings 20, 12 to 18. Uzziah became proud and, after years of ruling successfully, took upon himself the unauthorized role of priest and entered the temple to burn incense on the altar. 2 Chronicles 26, 1 to 11. And of course, most all of us know of David, a man that the Bible describes as a man after God's own heart, who committed egregious sin, adultery with the wife of one of his most loyal soldiers, before then having that man killed to cover up David's own transgression and indiscretion. And these were the good guys. These were the ones we consider to be good. The bad ones were nothing short of wicked. Just absolutely evil. Consider, for instance, Ahaz, who worshipped the pagan gods of the Assyrians and even practiced human sacrifice, a man who killed one of his own sons. The same man who stripped the gold and silver from the temple and gave it to foreign kings. The same man who defiled the Lord's altar and set up pagan altars instead. See also 2 Kings 16. And he wasn't the only one. Rehoboam and Jeconiah were nearly as bad, and Manasseh was worse. The Bible says that Manasseh was so bad that he committed more evil than all of the peoples that God had ejected from the land prior to the Israelites coming in. He was both a serial idolater and a serial murderer. 2 Kings 21:9-18. So while Jesus came from a royal line, it was not regal in a moral sense. So he was royalty, but not regally moral. That's not his background, at least in his lifetime. He didn't come as a reward for his forebears' faithfulness. He came as a redeemer for their failure. So that's an interesting aspect that we find right there in the genealogy. And if that weren't convincing enough, if you're not convinced by the wickedness of the kings that he came from, consider the women. It's highly unusual to see women listed in an ancient genealogy. Generally speaking, ladies were not mentioned in a genealogy. Matthew mentions at least four, and when he mentions them, that ought to go, hey, he must be doing something here. When we read that and we see women listed, we ought to be going, Matthew's trying to communicate something here. There's something he's trying to get at. And what's interesting about Matthew's genealogy of Jesus is not merely that he chose to include women, but which women he chose to include. I said there are four, we'll count five if you count Mary, who gets a cameo in verse 16. Three of them were not only women, but they were women of questionable character, notoriously questionable character. Consider Tamar, for instance, the daughter-in-law of Judah, and the lady who played the role of harlot with her father-in-law in Genesis 38. Consider Rahab, a prostitute in fact, who hailed from the city of Jericho and helped the Israelite spies and was ultimately, in the long run, despite the fact of her former life, was considered righteous as a result of that act. Then there's Bathsheba, who was the paramour of David and the wife of Uriah, who ultimately became pregnant through her infidelity while her husband was at war. These are women of iconic reputation, biblically speaking. They still are. To Matthew's readers, these would have been scandalous names. So it's interesting that he includes them. Their apparent moral failures also are not the only interesting thing about these women, but I'll come back to that in time. What I want you to see for now, though, is that Matthew's genealogy, both by name and the name in which he introduces Jesus, as well as the names that run through the listing of Jesus' ancestry, show us that Jesus was born into a family of sinners in order that he might save sinners. So even just in the genealogy, we see the power of God's grace at work as the Savior of the world comes through a long line of broken and sometimes even outright wicked men and women. Jesus comes from a long line of lowlifes, which gives a lowlife like me great confidence that he can save even me. Right? The Lord is salvation, Matthew says. Secondly, again in verse 1, he is the Christ, the Anointed One. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. Now again, Matthew most likely wrote his gospel originally in Greek, which means that where we have Messiah here in my text, the Greek text reads Christos or Christ. They mean the same thing, namely that Jesus was the Anointed One of God. Christ is not Jesus' last name. He was not born in the family of Mary and Joseph Christ. Okay? It's a title, a biblical title. It means that he is anointed, set apart by God for a task that God defines. Now understand, there are three main offices in Israel for which the anointing of God was considered to be a defining factor. Priests were always anointed. You can see them in Exodus 28-30. Kings were always anointed, according to 1 Samuel 9:16. And prophets were typically, usually, generally anointed, according to 1 Kings 19:16. Christ is the title of an anointed king. It's the title of an anointed ruler, a specific ruler. In the time of Jesus, Christ came to signify not just any king, but a particular king. A king that was anointed for the task of delivering God's people. Now again, the people tended to see deliverance by this king in too narrow a light. They thought that Jesus was going to be a conquering king who would come and deliver them from political and military oppression and persecution, a king in the line of David who would conquer Israel's enemies and bring lasting peace. But what they didn't realize was that in their sin, they had need of a deliverance from an enemy they hadn't even considered, a far more dangerous enemy than the one they were most concerned with. Because of their rebellion, Israel's greatest enemy wasn't Rome, it was God. Israel's greatest enemy was God. Every sinner sets himself up as an enemy of God. We have rebelled against the Most High and committed an act of cosmic treason. In a sense, we've all declared war against the Creator of the universe. That's kind of an astonishing thing when you stop and think about it. This past week, President-elect Donald Trump tapped General James Mattis for the office of Secretary of Defense. Mattis is known for a lot of things, not least of which his rather colorful quotes and what they reveal about his fitness for really any position that involves the execution of war with, shall we say, joy. So he is not a good guy to have as an enemy. He's not someone you want to be on the bad side of. And in one of his milder instances, Mattis was quoted in a letter to the 1st Marine Division where he closed with these words, "Demonstrate to the world that there is no better friend, no worse enemy than a U.S. Marine." Now, Mattis is an intimidating guy. This is a guy who, when asked about Chuck Norris, said, "Never heard of her." Okay? So this is a tough guy in every sense of the word. He would be a bad enemy to have, that's for sure. And we have some Marines here in our midst this morning, and they're scary too. I don't trust them. I don't want to make enemies of these guys, right? Tim, Sandy, I see you. Okay. Is Jason here? No? Okay. Well, good. That's one less to worry about. We have guys here, and they're scary. They're not right. But as fearsome an enemy as a U.S. Marine might make, and with all due respect to my Marine friends, I have to assure you there's a worse enemy to be had. Mattis was wrong. There's a worse enemy to be had, and his name is God. And we've all declared war upon an enemy against whom on our own we haven't the faintest whisper of hope. We have no faint whisper of hope. An enemy who has the power not only to destroy the body, the Bible says, but to cast body and soul into hell for eternity. And we need a deliverer. We need a champion. We need a defender. But there's a problem with the first century Jewish understanding of who that deliverer would be. Because the enemy we most need deliverance from is the wrath of God against our sin. Our deliverance is going to require an anointing that goes beyond merely the political. We're going to have to get beyond merely a political anointing of a conquering king. When Matthew calls Jesus the Christ, he's acknowledging Jesus' anointing to all three of the major offices of Israel. Now, that's an important point because no one else fulfills those roles. We saw earlier that a king tried to overstep his bounds and become a priest to fulfill the role of priest and was punished for it. Only one can fulfill all three anointed offices of Israel. First of all, Jesus is king. He is king, anointed to defeat the greatest foes of God's people. No, not mere political and militaristic foes, but the real foes of sin and death, the devil and the curse. Jesus is the greater David because he can and will ultimately remove not just the human enemies that threaten the people of God, but every other enemy also for all time. He will destroy the enemies of God's people. Secondly, Jesus is high priest. He is high priest, anointed to offer a perfect sacrifice for the removal of the sin of God's people. He came not only to defeat our enemies, but to make our greatest enemy our friend. He came to reconcile us to a holy God and to return us to a position of fellowship and grace, to a relationship of a loving child to a loving father. And he is the great high priest because his sacrifice by which this reconciliation and grace will be secured is a perfect, holy, and permanent sacrifice that need never be repeated again, unlike the imperfect sacrifices of the Old Testament. Finally, Jesus is the greater prophet. At one point, the Bible says, "I will send a prophet like Moses, only greater, someone better." Jesus is that prophet, anointed to proclaim the truth about himself and God's people. He both shows us and tells us who we are, shows us our rebellion and the impending judgment of God upon our sins, while at the very same time calling us to repentance and offering all people everywhere a chance to turn back and receive blessing rather than judgment. See, God is so great an enemy that only God could deliver us. God is so great an enemy that only God could deliver us. So we are profoundly fortunate that where you and I create enmity with God by our sin, the enemy we make seeks to make us his children. Thankfully, we've made an enemy of him. He doesn't seek to make an enemy of us. He seeks to make us his own, and he gave his only son that where we declare war, he might proclaim peace. He might offer the only opportunity we have for true peace. To call Jesus the Christ is to designate him as one anointed to the task that God defines. The Jews of the first century were disappointed because they were looking for a king who suited their definition, one who would deliver them militarily and be a conqueror in the name of Israel. They wanted release from physical oppression and subjugation, and Jesus didn't do that for them, at least not at his first coming. He may do that at his second, according to Scripture, but not at his first. And likewise, many today are disappointed because they're looking for a Savior but want nothing to do with a king. They're looking for a Savior, but want nothing to do with a king. They want a priest, but not a prophet. They want and expect Jesus to come and make life easy, and yet place no demands upon them. They want to have no responsibilities and nothing but benefits. They want a release from and deliverance from enmity with God, but want no part of bending the knee to Jesus as Lord. But we don't get to define what's meant by the title Christ. Only God can do that. God anointed him for that task. He's been anointed prophet, which means that if we're honest with what he says, we'll often find we don't like it very much. In fact, much of what Jesus says will be scandalous to us. Because if we read it for how it's understood, and if we take it seriously, then we'll find that it runs contrary to almost every natural inclination of our hearts. So he's prophet, anointed to tell us the truth. He's been anointed priest, which means that he is the one and only mediator through which we can come to the Father. There is no other. All roads do not lead to God. One road, one way, one truth, one life. That's it. He's been anointed king, which means not only that he will one day rule and defeat all the enemies of God's people, but also that he is deserving and worthy already of our devotion and submission. He is Jesus the Messiah, the Christ, prophet, priest, and king. Thirdly, he is the Son of David, the hope of Israel. Again, verse 1, the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the Son of David. Jesus is descended on Joseph's side in this genealogy from the royal line of David. That means that he is a rightful heir to all of Israel's godly kings. Solomon, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, Josiah, and all the rest. In short, Jesus is the king of the Jews. The charge that was leveled against him at his crucifixion was absolutely true. If that's why he was crucified, he's guilty. He's the king of the Jews. But he's not just any king of the Jews. He's the Son of David. Now this again has a titular force to it. It's not just a statement of fact, it's a title. Technically, any boy born in David's line could be considered or called a son of David in a basic sense. But in a titular sense, Israel was looking for and anticipating a particular son of David. The one promised in 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 15 with these words. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. My love will never be taken away from him. Now you say, well, wait a second, isn't he talking about Solomon there? He's talking to David, isn't he talking about Solomon? When it's Solomon who built a house for God's name? Listen again to the final words. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. My love will never be taken away from him. Now, can these words be said to be fully fulfilled in Solomon? Was his throne established forever? It's Jesus who came to build the greater house for God's name. He said this, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus is the greater son of David who will establish David's kingdom forever. 9 times in Matthew's gospel, Jesus is called the son of David. He is the one Israel has anxiously longed for. And that means 2 things to Israel. Number 1, he is Israel's hope for restoration and healing. Oop, I missed a slide. He's Israel's hope for restoration and healing. Restoration because the Israelites expected that he would be mighty to defeat all of the enemies of God's people, as we've already seen. But also for healing, because Israel expected the Son of David to come with healing in his hands. To quote from Tolkien here, "The hands of the king are the hands of a healer." The hands of the king are the hands of a healer. The Son of David was to heal both the land and the people in it. And you can see that expectation play out throughout the gospel. Consider Matthew 9:27, for instance, where you have two blind men following Jesus and they cry out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Even those in the neighboring regions understood that the Son of David was to bring healing. In Matthew 15:22, a Canaanite woman calls to him, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession." In another instance, just before Jesus enters Jerusalem, two blind men are sitting by the roadside when they hear that Jesus is going by and they cry out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." And the crowd tells them, "Be quiet." And they shout all the louder, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." It's no coincidence that of the 9 times Jesus is called Son of David in Matthew, on multiple occasions, it's in connection with a plea for healing. So you always see those things paired up together. Son of David, heal me. If Jesus is indeed the long-awaited Son of David, then he brings healing with him. And Matthew says that he is. And he says it at least 3 ways in this genealogy. In the first instance, Matthew refers to Jesus by that title in verse 1, as we've already noted. He is the Son of David. In the second instance, Matthew links Jesus directly with David and his family lineage. David appears in verse 6 of the genealogical record. But then third and finally, there's this enigmatic organization of the genealogy into 3 groups of 14 generations. What's that about? Why does he close by saying there are 14 generations here, 14 generations here, 14 generations here? There has to be a reason. There has to be some significance to Matthew's earliest readers. Otherwise, it's just a waste of space. Why would he bother organizing them, dividing them up into 3 groups of 14? Well, the answer may lie in the fact that the Hebrew letters for David, Daleth, Vav, Daleth, are also the Hebrew numbers 4, 6, 4, or for those of you who are mathematically challenged, 14. So there's a good possibility that even in his division of the genealogy into 3 sets of 14, Matthew is making a connection to Jesus' ancestry in David. Jesus, Matthew says, is the long-awaited Son of David, Israel's hope for restoration and healing. But if we get even more specific than that, and if we look at how this healing played out in the gospel, we'll see that that what's really offered in this title is hope for those who are of no account. Tripping over my words. Hope for those who are of no account. That always seems to play kind of a pattern. They cry out for healing. Sort of high and mighty look on to see what Jesus will do, waiting to indict him for something. Jesus heals them, and they then plot how they're going to get him. Okay, the well-off, those that were in good shape, really bugged them that Jesus was constantly healing the downtrodden and the hurting. The Son of David offered his strength to the weak and the wounded in Israel. The strong, the moral, the clean, they wanted nothing to do with him. In fact, they were scandalized by the fact that he touched the sick and the hurting and the sinners and the unclean. At this day and time, it was considered that if you touched someone who was unclean, then their uncleanness would transfer to you. That if you touched them, you would become unclean. And so Jesus touches the unclean, and all the clean people cringe. Ugh, why is he doing that? Yucky. But Jesus flipped that on its head, because what he did is when he touched the unclean, his cleanness transferred to them. It's scandalous. It drove them completely crazy. And there's a message in that. The Son of David came offering hope to heavy hearts. Turns out the mighty king, the Son of David, is a tender healer. To this day, those who have little recognition of their need, those who feel that they're pretty good, pretty decent, pretty well off, pretty decent folks compared to other people, they may find little need of Jesus. Little need of him. But to those for whom this offer sounds appealing, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." For those, the strong Son of David is for you. Jesus is the Son of David, Israel's hope. And fourthly, he is the Son of Abraham, the blessing of all nations. It's a funny thing, but even in our context, you speak of a son of Abraham and most people will think Jewish. But when the New Testament speaks of Abraham, it almost always does so in terms of inclusivity and the universal offer of the gospel. Consider Romans chapter 4, for instance, which says in verses 1 through 12, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessings of the one to whom God counts righteous apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or for the uncircumcised? In other words, only for the Jew or for everyone? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had become circumcised? In other words, before he was a Jew or after he was a Jew? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith when he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised." So Paul points out that to mention Abraham is to mention the universality of the blessing of the gospel, that it's been offered to all who believe and are counted righteous by faith. Consider also that we recently had a study in Galatians 3 where Paul made the exact same point. In fact, the New Testament makes clear that the emphasis of the Abrahamic covenant, the promise that God made to Abraham, is upon the blessing that would come through him and extend to all nations. The Abrahamic covenant is a global covenant. At his calling, Abraham wasn't a covenant Jew. He was a pagan idolater. He was a Gentile who, by faith in God's promise, became the father of a multitude of the faithful that ultimately extends to every tribe, tongue, and nation on earth. If Jesus being the son of David makes him Israel's hope for restoration and healing, his being the son of Abraham makes him the hope of the whole world. The hope of the whole world. Consider two additional subpoints here. First, remember the women that we talked about earlier? There were five of them. The four that are mentioned earliest are Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. They weren't just women. They weren't even just women of moral note. They're all Gentiles. Every single one of them. Tamar was a Canaanite. Rahab, Canaanite. Ruth was a Moabite. Bathsheba was probably a Hittite. We don't know for sure, but she was married to a Hittite. So all four of them, probably Gentiles. Matthew's genealogy testifies to the fact that Jesus is the Savior of all people, that he's descended from all people. He's the one who belongs to all people, the hope of the whole world. Secondly, I'll just point out something you may not have paid close enough attention to notice before, or maybe you had. Matthew both begins and ends his gospel with the idea that all nations will be blessed through Jesus. Matthew's gospel opens in Matthew 1:1 with Jesus as the son of Abraham, and in the genealogy that follows, he's shown to be the descendant of both Jews and Gentiles, a savior to bless all peoples. And Matthew's gospel closes in Matthew 28:18 and 19 with the command to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. He is Jesus the Savior. He is the Christ, the Anointed One. He is the son of David, the hope of Israel, and he is the son of Abraham, the hope of the whole world. Now, Matthew has shown us at least four answers to the question of what child is this in the opening genealogy, but these are not exhaustive. I want to close by highlighting one more answer to the question, one more answer to the issue of who. And I believe this last one can kind of comfortably rest atop the legs of the first four that we've just looked at. So let me explain what I mean in closing. Because Jesus is the Savior, he has secured deliverance from the wrath of God against sin. He's made we who were enemies of God his friends and his children, and he's absorbed all of the wrath and condemnation of God toward our sin. There is therefore now no condemnation left for us. Anytime you get the inkling to feel that God is looking at you with disappointment, that he's just waiting to zap you, just go read that verse again. There is no condemnation. How much is no condemnation? None. It's all been poured out on Jesus Christ. Because he is the Christ, he has defeated sin and death, put an end to the endless sacrifice, and called us to reconciliation with God. He's our great prophet, our high priest, and our conquering king. Because he is the Son of David, he offers restoration and healing both spiritually now and holistically in the future. He's the uplifter of the downtrodden and the healer of the hurting. He's Israel's hope and her eternal sovereign. And because he's the Son of Abraham, he extends these benefits to all men, breaking down walls that divide and knitting us together into a single covenant family. He's not only Israel's hope, he's the hope of the whole world. So Paul has another title for Jesus that brings all of these together into one. And that title is found in Ephesians 2:14, where we find that because Jesus is the Savior, because he is the Christ, because he is the Son of David, and because Jesus is the Son of Abraham, Paul says, he himself also is our peace. He is our peace. We needn't be troubled any longer by our sin. He's put it to death. He's stripped sin and death of their power. We needn't be troubled any longer by distance and enmity that we've created with God. He's brought us peace between us and God. We needn't despair of sickness or pain or death or suffering. He's promised an end to them all. He's promised to wipe away every tear. And we needn't be troubled by exclusion or rejection. He's made a way for those who were not God's people to be called the people of God. For those who were far off, the Bible says, to be brought near through his own blood. For now, we enjoy all of these benefits in part, but we long for the day when we'll experience them all in their fullness. We look forward to the day when what we know Jesus as our peace will become our experiential reality, when we will experience the peace in all of its fullness, all sin, death, pain, suffering, wickedness taken away. On the second week of Advent, take time to enter into and reflect upon the peace that has been purchased for you. And make every effort to stir your affection for his coming, when the peace we now know in part will be realized in totality. Will you pray with me? Father, we do look forward to the coming of your peace in its completion. We thank you, God, that in your grace and mercy, though we had made enemies of you, you sought to make friends of us. That you sent Jesus from heaven, and he came to seek out his church. Thank you for your love for us and your grace. Thank you for Jesus Christ, who reconciles us and brings peace between us and you, and between us and one another. And Lord, we pray as we always pray, as we anxiously await the day of your appearing. Jesus, come soon. We'll ask it in your holy name. Amen.